Good evening. First, a slight apology. The Bible reading, and I checked it was my typo, should have been from chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. However, the passage that Isaac read for us will still have some application in the sermon, I believe. So it's all in God's hand how things work, but that was my mistake. Well, we get underway, and those of you who've known me a bit longer will remember a phase about 12 years ago where I did a lot of travelling out of Sydney, and typically in the southwest direction and to the Queanbeyan or the Canberra area, particularly Canberra, and also to a New South Wales regional town. And over that time I did many trips on the Hume Highway, Hume Motorway, whatever they're calling it at the moment, and between here and Goulburn I would even say I became quite an expert on that road. When you do it so many times and you're doing those kilometres, you see those bridges you go over, you see the names of things, you know where, if you look carefully, you can spot kangaroos off the main road. There are many things like that. And my main focus, of course, was on getting to the other destination or getting back to Sydney, particularly to my parents' place. And that's what I did. But I was missing something. Just this side of Goulburn, there was a rest area named the Derrick VC rest area, Derrick Victoria Cross, and interestingly the same spelling of Derrick as the one we know. And one day I made the effort to stop there. I parked the car, a short walk, there was a bit of a sign there with some instructions. Some of you may have stopped there, you may know what I'm referring to. And after a short walk, there was a bridge, about a 170-year-old convict bridge. Well, a bit of it was left, an archway. And as you know, an arch is quite a beautiful shape and quite good for buildings, because there's a lot of strength gets put through the arch from the top down the sides. More recently, I got to travel there with my family. We stopped there again. And this time, not just the archway, but there were kangaroos, because it was around about sunset, and even some deers, or deer, I suppose, the plural is. It turned out it was a good place to stop and a good way for refreshment on the journey. It had been there for a long time, but I'd missed it since I was focusing on the main thing, which is good, getting to my destination. But sometimes it can be like that when we're reading the Bible. We focus on the main thing, and there are other little encouragements, other little blessings that are there as well. And by that I don't mean getting some obscure meaning out of a passage that's not really there, or reading something in that's not really there. What I mean is something like this. When we read about David's desire to build the temple, we focus on David and then on Solomon. When we read about David and Bathsheba, we focus on David, we focus on Bathsheba, perhaps on Uriah, and David's great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, and rightly so. When it comes to the succession to Solomon, the transfer of the throne from David to Solomon, well, we focus on David, saying that Solomon will succeed him and taking an oath that that will be the case. And we focus on Solomon becoming king. When we focus on the worship of Israel, again, we're looking at what David wrote in the Psalms especially, and the worship in the temple. And perhaps someone like Asaph, who was connected with that. Then when we think of the great prophets, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, those are the ones we think of typically when we hear prophets. But are we missing someone? Or are we missing something? Or should I say someone? Is there someone else that we could study that would bring also benefit to our souls? Someone who doesn't seem to make it so much into the books that are written for children or even for adults. My children have some books, and their lives are put out by Christian Focus Publications. They're very good. And there'll be the life of Ruth, or the life of Moses, or Jonah, or John the Baptist, or Mary the mother of Jesus, and so on. But this person I'm referring to doesn't seem to get into those books. And I argue that this person, and I'm speaking of the prophet Nathan, does deserve some attention. In fact, he's actually a key figure in the Old Testament. He was a prophet who worked righteousness, and if you read in Hebrews 11, in the great heroes of the faith, it talks about Samuel and the prophets, and one of the things that these heroes of the faith did was worked righteousness. And he's there at key moments, and he kept Israel on the path to accomplishing the Lord's plans. We don't hear a lot about him, and that's why tonight we're able to really have a helicopter view of Nathan and his involvement and what's recorded in the scriptures. But it's really valuable what we can learn about him. This morning we were exhorted to buy the truth. Well, this evening let's make that effort to buy some of the truth in a biographical sketch of Nathan the prophet. And remember, this is a biographical sketch that's based on the scriptures, comes from the scriptures. Because when you look in biographies, although they're wonderfully encouraging, there are little pitfalls, and we've been warned about some of those. Romanticism, the idea that you keep reading the biographies and you don't actually live in the present. You read about what all these great figures in the past from church history did. And yes, you're encouraged and maybe moved, but you sort of, your mind stays there. It's like you're living in another era. Sometimes you get biographies that make selective use of evidence. One of my favourites that I like reading with the children is the story of Mary Jones and her Bible. And there's an account of that. And it's wonderful. At times I actually have to stop reading because it's quite moving, I think. But there's nothing negative about her in the whole book, I think, the one that I was reading. And you think, well, perhaps there was a bit more to her than that, even though she's a wonderful example and the story should be read and should be an encouragement. Then, of course, there are biographies that men write that occasionally have inaccuracies in them. If you read Spurgeon's autobiography, there's a moment where he gets roped into, perhaps is the word, into preaching for the first time. And there's an older man who organises the preachers, and he says, well, could Spurgeon go to this, when this is when Spurgeon's quite young, maybe 16, 17, could he go to this other village, I think the next afternoon, because there would be a young man going there who wasn't used to preaching and would be in need of company. And of course Spurgeon thought it was the other man going with him, and the other man thought it was Spurgeon. And so Spurgeon was left with this, he got the wrong impression because of the way he interpreted what the man said. But there's a video on the life of Spurgeon I've seen where it actually says that as far as I can remember, that Spurgeon was told the other man would be preaching, not him, basically, if I remember it rightly. So obviously that's not quite accurate, or it's been reinterpreted somehow. But when we read what the Bible says about Nathan, it's vitally applicable, the bits that we've got. The bits that we have about the life of Nathan are the bits that God wants us to have. So the selection of evidence has been divinely and perfectly done. We have no more or no less than the bits about his life that God wants us to have. And not only that, it's totally true. Everything that the Bible says about Nathan is 100% true. We don't have to say, well, that's someone's interpretation or it's contradicted by this or that. It's perfectly true. And as again we were reminded this morning, it comes from the vendor of truth is God. So this is God's word about this man, this prophet Nathan. And not only these things, things in the Old Testament are written for the good of our souls. Things in times past are written for us as examples. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 has that idea, and one other verse that I didn't find in time. But that idea is definitely there. These things are written for our examples, for our instruction. When we read about someone like Nathan and what the Bible tells us, it's exactly what we need to know. It's divinely selected, and it's describing in a totally accurate way a leader in Israel. And so one of the focuses as we think about him is this is what a godly leader is like as we read about him. So tonight we're going to try and get a helicopter view, and hopefully that will whet your appetite for more intensive study, and you can read these passages more slowly and more carefully and get more benefit. But I think it's good to go through his life as a whole, because it allows some really helpful generalizations to be drawn out from his life that really lend themselves to application well. In our lives, and again in other people in church history, we can see how they've done that. So there are three main incidents with Nathan the prophet that are recorded in the Bible, and just to outline what they are, there's the incident where David speaks to Nathan and expresses his desire to build a house for the Lord, to build a temple. And that, in a moment, we'll look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Then, there's his dealing with David's sin with Bathsheba and what came after it. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then, there's ensuring God's succession plan. In other words, the succession from King David to King Solomon. Nathan plays a vital role in ensuring that happens in accord with God's plan. There are a couple of minor references that I will just mention. That we have a recording. Nathan is involved in writing down what happened in God's dealings with his people. There's a book, or there's writings of the prophet Nathan, and quite possibly it's considered by scholars that some of that's incorporated into some books like Kings and Chronicles. He also has a role in regulating the worship and setting out principles for worship that actually were used at least as far as the time of King Hezekiah. So, those are the way. That's how we're going to proceed. But first, if I can say point zero, that way I can still have 3 points or 4 points after that. We should know that Nathan was a believer. And that's the fundamental thing. And this evening, if you want to understand Nathan, and if you want to understand what he teaches about leadership, you have to start with the point that he's a believer. And please, listen carefully to that. How do we know he's a believer? Well, one of the ways we know he's a believer is he was a prophet, but not just a prophet, he was a true prophet. And in Deuteronomy, there was the test for a prophet being a false prophet. If you wish to look that up, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22. I'll just read that. It says this. But a prophet who presumes to speak a word in my, that's God's name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Nathan made prophecies that came true. He prophesied, as we'll see in a moment, about the trouble that would happen in David's family after David sinned. He prophesied about what would happen to David and Bathsheba's child. That came true. He prophesied about the succession, as we've said. That came true. And of course, his prophecy actually, ultimately, some of it was fulfilled in the New Testament and is still being fulfilled. And that's certainly true. So Nathan was a prophet who spoke the truth. He was also a worker of righteousness. The things that he did were righteous things. They achieved God's purposes. It's seen, as we'll look at shortly, in rebuking sin. It's seen in ensuring that God's plan for David's seed, Solomon, to succeed him, to come after David, how that came true. And of course, to understand Nathan, you need to understand the faith of Nathan. To be a leader like Nathan, it starts with the faith of Nathan. So do you have that? As we get into the main part of the sermon, do you have that? If you want to understand about Nathan, you need to have the faith that Nathan had. You need to trust in the Lord to have your sins forgiven the way that Nathan did. You need to put your hope in the Lord. And as we'll see with the life of Nathan, there's that compulsion to do what is right, to do those things that please God, even amongst enemies, even amongst opposition, even amongst many difficulties. A good sign of a believer that they can't help but obey God, particularly in certain situations. Do you have that? That's what characterised Nathan. It's a key sign of a believer. Well, let's move to the first incident, a major incident that involves Nathan. So we're going to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're staying there for a little while. So 2 Samuel chapter 7. As I say, we're doing a sort of a tour of these things. We'll try to draw out the conclusions, but I really encourage you to look at these in more detail. Hopefully it'll make you investigate more about Nathan, and I hope you'll find that a blessing. So we have this situation. So we're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came to pass when the king, that's David, was dwelling in his house, that's his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, so David's battles have sort of come to a bit of a stop, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So notice here we have David's desire is a good one. Surely it is, that the Lord he's still being worshipped in the tent, in a tabernacle, whereas David is in a grand palace, and he's saying, well, it's time to build a better house or a better place for the Lord. And notice that Nathan's basic reaction is, go. So it's basically encouragement. Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. The starting position, the default position for Nathan is one of encouragement. But notice here that Nathan is not saying, thus says the Lord. He's not making some prophecy that is saying, well, this is what God is communicating. He's just giving this attitude of encouragement. The Lord, remember, was pleased with David's heart. When he was choosing him as a king, the Lord knew about the heart of David. He's described as a king after God's own heart. Nathan is speaking in a way that's encouraging. But we can see what happened. I should also say it's not also David coming up with some plan where he will do what he wants and make up his own way of serving the Lord. In fact, he's bringing this before Nathan, who was a spiritual leader in Israel. He's asking him what he thinks. He's showing wisdom and he's showing an acceptance of God's authority in speaking to God's messenger or prophet Nathan about this. But verse 4, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And it goes on and he gives this prophecy. So Nathan has to go back and tell David, well, I may have encouraged you to go in that way, but this is what the Lord says. I guess there was a certain humility in doing that, saying, well, I gave you what I thought it was and I gave you encouragement, but this is what the Lord says, and he has to deliver the Lord's message to Nathan. Now, of course, we can't go around prophesying in such a way. The way we can obviously give God's message is through giving his word, which is already his fixed message. And he does this, but he doesn't even here the Lord gives him a message of encouragement to bring to David. So the Lord's saying, well, you won't build me a house, but in a sense, I'll be building your house, in the sense of your dynasty, your family line, your succession, in the end, your kingdom. Because notice verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Well, that will be Solomon. But notice what else it says. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And it goes on, David's response is a prayer of great praise to God. So although maybe there was a disappointment in one sense that David would not build the temple, this amazing promise that God says about his seed and then about the kingdom being established forever. And of course that's picked up in Hebrews 1, which was read for us earlier on. So what do we see in terms of application from this incident? There's encouragement as the default position. So Nathan begins with encouragement. And it's perhaps a bit like an idea of in a church. Perhaps there's a ministry like playgroup, and someone would come to the elders and say, well, this could be a possibility. Well, they would have to evaluate that biblically. But unless it's something that's obviously biblically wrong, the position has to start from, well, this should be considered. This is an encouragement. And of course it has been in that case. David was correct in seeking the counsel of the spiritual leader that the Lord had provided for him. He did the right thing. He's not going off like some of the other people in Israel and setting up his own altar or setting up his own place of worship or something like that. Instead, he's going to the prophet, the Lord's spokesman, and saying, well, this is what I think. Notice also the willingness of Nathan to correct what he said in the light of God's revealed truth. Notice too the clear way that he brings God's message and he proclaims God's purposes and promises. And we see elsewhere with Nathan, that's a characteristic. He proclaims God's purposes, he proclaims God's promises. Proclaiming God's purposes and promises is a characteristic of a godly leader. When God's promises are held up before his people, it's a wonderful thing, because it's no longer, this is my opinion, but this is what God promises, and God does not change. And if the promise is relevant and applicable, then it brings great encouragement to people's souls. And see the response, David's praise, his rejoicing. And David later declares that Solomon would indeed succeed him. And you can see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. So this is our first glimpse of Nathan the prophet. And remember, Nathan sort of takes over from Samuel, who was the leading prophet before. And tradition says there may have been some link between the two, quite possibly. And maybe Samuel was involved perhaps in training Nathan or helping him. We're not sure. The second incident then. So the first incident was David's desire to build the temple and how Nathan responded to that as the Lord's messenger. The second one is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this is, I guess, very well known. David's sin and its consequences. So please turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. You know the background. You know that David was at home at the time when kings go to war, and he left his men to fight the battle, and then he sees Bathsheba bathing, and then at that point it should have stopped. He should have stopped looking there. Then he makes inquiries about Bathsheba. He finds she's married to Uriah. At that point it should also have stopped. Then he takes Bathsheba, and they lie together, as we would say, and that results in the birth of... It results in Bathsheba becoming pregnant, and then David tries the cover-up, and the cover-up results in the death of Uriah, a righteous man. So we know that, and we want to focus here on how does Nathan respond to that. And again, he takes the Lord's message to David. So 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd, to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took from the poor man's lamb, took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Obviously Nathan was speaking what the Lord had told him to speak, and we see the Lord's wisdom in this use of a parable. And we see the boldness that Nathan had in confronting David. He must have been, humanly speaking, a very difficult thing to go before a king to say such things. This man's a prophet. He's not a warrior. He's got no force behind him. All he has, well, I guess it's everything. He has the Lord behind him, and he has the Lord's help. But humanly speaking, he's a man going before a king and telling the king what he has done. And we find then his boldness in verses 7 to 12, when David is convicted that what this person in the parable has done is wicked. And of course we know what Nathan says. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I declared you from delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbour, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. We see that his boldness, he prophesies what will happen, and it's exactly what happened. He, as we say, confronts David about his sin. How does David respond? Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. But there will be consequences. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall die. Then Nathan departed to his house. Nathan brought David the truth about the consequences, the death of the child, David's humiliation. All these things would happen. That reading that Isaac read earlier is an example about the conflict David experienced from his son Absalom, when Absalom rebelled, and when Absalom's rebellion resulted in David even leaving Jerusalem. And at that time, indeed, he did have that humiliation of his wives being taken there in a tent where everybody could see where the tent was, and people, men lying with them. Okay, so David's humiliation was prophesied here, and that's Nathan's job, to speak the truth, and he did that faithfully and boldly. But see what else happens. If we just go down to verses 24 and 25, in the meantime, the child did die in accord with the prophecy. And that's a hard thing for us to read, but it's what God brought about. But then, verse 24, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. And that, of course, as you'll see, means literally beloved of the Lord. So Nathan here is a messenger of the Lord's blessing to Solomon. That will be to Solomon, and therefore to David and to Bathsheba. And despite the sadness that they had had due to the sin, Nathan, David and Bathsheba were starting to see the Lord's plan unfolding. This was the son that would be blessed. And in fact, this would be the son, if you go to Matthew chapter 1, we won't go there now, but the genealogy is traced all the way through the kings of Judah, through, I guess, the exile, through the return from exile, right down to Joseph. And that's therefore the genealogy that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the importance of Solomon, and Solomon being the son who would succeed David. So the principle from this incident, or one of them, is this. Nathan's attitude to sin lined up with the Lord's attitude to sin. He exposed the sin. He was the messenger who exposed David's sin. But also, when the Lord gave forgiveness, see what Nathan's doing. He's now the messenger of blessing. Think about it from Nathan's viewpoint. He's standing there with this man David, who's supposed to be the king, but this man, adulterer, murderer, deceitful, tries to set it up so it looked like Uriah's, that his son, who would be born, was Uriah's son. Surely, as a godly prophet, in a sense, Nathan would be revolted by these things, because God hates sin, and those who love him, of course, also start to have that attitude to sin. But notice too, when the Lord forgives David, Nathan has that attitude. He brings that blessing. He brings that blessing, and that this son Solomon would be the one beloved of the Lord. There's an application there. If you think of Paul in his dealings with the Corinthians, remember he wrote to them and brought great sadness to them, but it was a sadness that brought repentance. And then if you go to somewhere like 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll see that he's now quite warm to them. Well, then remember the individual sinner that's mentioned in Corinthians, who then has quite a weight of repentance and falls in the end telling them he's off on him. You need to accept him back because he's shown true repentance. Nathan illustrates a godly leadership in that way, that yes, he confronts the sin, but when the Lord forgives David, Nathan has the same perspective. He becomes a messenger then of blessing, although the consequences of David's sin will not go away, and that the outworking of them will be felt for a number of years, in fact until David's death. That will be so. So that's our second episode, a major episode in the life of Nathan. We've had David's plan to build the temple and how Nathan responds to that. We've had the incident with Bathsheba and David and how he responds to that and what came afterward. The third one, we need to move to 1 Kings chapter 1. So please turn over to 1 Kings chapter 1. And what we have here is one of David's sons, Adonijah. The context is that David is old and he's getting weak. And people know that his days are nearly up. And so the jockeying is starting for who will succeed him. And one of the sons, Adonijah, sees his opportunity. He sees that he can make himself king. And we find out what happened in verses 5 to 10. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. It sounds a lot like Absalom, doesn't it, in his rebellion. And his father, that's David, had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty man, or Solomon, his brother. So what we've got here is a rebellion. And we've got Adonijah positioning himself as the one who should take over from David. He's getting support. He's projecting himself as a figure who's doing sacrifices and doing the things that a king does. He's got his 50 men. He's got his chariots. He's got his horsemen. But people there would have known, and if you go back to Chronicles, you'll see this, that it was Solomon who should be the one who should succeed David. And again, put yourself in the place of Nathan here. The temptation must have been to go with the crowd. This man, Adonijah, the people seem to be following him. He's the popular figure. He looks like the future. David, weary, spending his time tired, and it looks like it's all up. But Nathan remained loyal to God's purposes and to God's people, even in a difficult time. He rejected the temptation to go with the crowd and stayed with the faithful, because there was a great danger in this, and he spotted it. Nathan could see what the danger was. If Adonijah becomes king, not just Solomon does not succeed, but you know what happened in those days. If one person became king who had rivals, you get rid of all the other people. So if Adonijah became king, that was it for Solomon. That was it for Bathsheba. I guess it probably was it for Nathan. Anyone who was seen as a rival, a supporter of the other one, that would be it. And you only have to look as far as the example of that queen, Athaliah. When she killed just about everybody, except she missed out on killing Joash, that's what they would do. They would get rid of all the rivals. And this is the problem, that the succession that the Lord wanted, the Lord had planned, David, Solomon, he was now endangered. And of course, the lives of Bathsheba, Solomon, Nathan, and all the other ones loyal to God's pathway would be endangered. So what happens? Verses 11 to 14. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Then, while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in, and after you confirm your words. Nathan acts promptly. On this occasion, there was no doubt what the Lord's will was. The Lord's will was to preserve that succession of Solomon. Solomon was the king, the next king, who was according to the Lord's plan. He acted promptly. He acted wisely. See the way he does it? He goes and speaks to Bathsheba, gets her as part of his plan to go and get King David to keep the promise and the oath that he had made, that that Solomon would be the son. And then he has that strategy that Bathsheba goes in first. While she's still speaking, he comes in and confirms it. And of course, they're able to sway or to remind King David, and the succession to Solomon is maintained. And if you read in verse 28, the result of it is there. Then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I will certainly do this day. And of course Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint Solomon king, and the succession is preserved. And as I was saying a moment ago, it then follows through the kings of Judah right through to Joseph, that succession that will lead to the Lord Jesus, the king forever, from the house of David. So the other two references to Nathan, before we sum up and make some applications, are the recording of the history of God's people. So there are references to the book of the prophet Nathan, along with some other books. And so he's recording that. In terms of regulating the worship of the Lord, he and some others set out rules for the instruments that were to be used in the temple worship. And the regulations, they couldn't just use any instrument. There were restrictions on that. And they're referred to again at the time of Hezekiah. As I say, we're just giving a basic tour of this. But to sum up some of the things about Nathan, he loved God's people. And we see that in the way he deals with David, in that loving way. Where he needs to be rebuked, he rebukes him. Where he is receiving blessing, he blesses him. He loved God's purposes. He ensured that the succession would continue in the way that God had planned. He took God's message about the temple. And of course, David did not build the temple, but Solomon did, and David helped him prepare for that. He took the Lord's message when it was needed to David, when that message had to be corrected about building the temple. And when it was clear, he acted promptly and wisely. And that was what was needed to stop Adonijah's rebellion, was to make sure that Solomon succeeded, and quickly. And that's exactly what was achieved. Just to draw those ideas out a little bit before we finish, obeying the Lord wisely. This is a really helpful application, I think. We think of other cases in the Bible where people showed wisdom in obeying the Lord. It doesn't mean somehow the Lord needs our wisdom to accomplish his purposes, but he has given us abilities. He has given us abilities in different areas. Think of Queen Esther, when she was in that very difficult moment about whether they want to kill all the Jews. Remember how she acted wisely? She called a banquet for the king, and then in fact she called another banquet for the king. And then finally she spoke to the king about what was going to happen, and the Lord blessed her representation, and the Lord's people Israel were saved. Think about Paul when he's in Athens. He's there among all the idols and so on. Does he just confront them straight away about their idolatry? No, he actually finds a way in to speak to them in a way that is wise. He says, well, you're very religious, and here's a temple. I notice that there's an altar to the unknown God. Well, let me tell you about the God you don't know about. And he's able to then share the gospel with them, and some of them did believe, and others wanted to hear more. Of course, The perfect and best example of wisdom is our Lord himself. And you think of examples when he's talking about rendering unto Caesar, you know, those things which are Caesar's. Or when they ask him what's the greatest commandment, and he's able to say, well, they're summed up in the two, and nobody can disagree with what he said because it's so wise. We're called to obey the Lord with wisdom. Sometimes it requires a bit of thinking. Sometimes it requires consulting with others. To give you the other side of it, some people who obeyed the Lord or tried to obey the Lord without wisdom, around the time when John Calvin was in Paris, about 1 month after he left, John Calvin, the famous reformer, of course, there were some people in a church that he'd been involved in there. He'd left there, say, before this happened, and they went round at night and put up placards criticising the Pope and the King of France and so on. And, of course, it led to a very violent reaction. And of that congregation, nearly all of them were put to death as a result of that, and someone got caught and betrayed the others, it would seem. An attempt at obedience without wisdom can lead to trouble, whereas obedience with wisdom can lead to great things. Just a few more recent examples I heard of. A student in a country where there was restrictions on spreading the gospel apparently was writing her lecture notes and writing Bible verses every now and again between them. So when people borrowed her notes, they would be getting the Bible. Another person who was involved in church planting in a Muslim country was involved in preaching the gospel, but also in a ministry helping people's eyesight, you know, optometry. And he would get people to try out different glasses. And, of course, instead of having all the letters on there, he would have Bible verses. And so they were, of course, checking their eyesight by reading God's word. So there are times when wisdom is required. How are you being called to serve the Lord wisely? Are there things you can do that would bring his word faithfully in a way that's appropriate to people that you have contact with and situations that you're in? Another point that we've seen is the timely obedience of Nathan the prophet. When obedience was required in that crisis situation and the Lord's will was clear, he obeyed very quickly, and he summoned his efforts up and did what was required for that moment. Remember, this preserved the succession, David, Solomon, that went through to Joseph, the succession that went through the godly line that would lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some of those kings were godly and some were ungodly, but it was the line that led through. Timely obedience when the Lord's will is clear, prompt obedience, is scriptural. Now, another example of that in church history that I find very encouraging. Many of us know about the great moment of Luther at the Diet of Worms when he says, you know, here I stand, I can do no other. But there was a moment a little bit like that with Calvin. And Calvin, in his first time of being a minister in the city of Geneva, went with Farrell, who was, I guess, a more senior pastor there and a very persuasive character, and Farrell's assistant, Viray. And they were involved in a disputation. It was like a debate with many Roman Catholic priests, although not many of them spoke, at Lausanne, also in Switzerland. And it began on a Sunday with Farrell preaching a sermon. And the debate went on for a number of days. It went on throughout Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And in this time, Calvin said nothing. But we might think he's the great reformer and the great theologian, but he said nothing because he was satisfied with what Farrell and Viray said, and he just let them speak and answer what the other side was saying in this debate. But on the Thursday, something happened. One of the Roman Catholic priests got up and gave a scholarly type paper which tried to show that the reformers had departed from the church fathers on the issue of the Lord's Supper. And so he gave this paper and he cited all these people. This time, Calvin was on his feet, and there was no need for anyone to encourage him to speak. He knew this was the moment for obedience. He knew this was the moment where he could make the contribution, and he did it. Now, he had studied the church fathers, and in fact, he was an expert on these things, and he was able to give a reply to what this man said without notes, quoting the church fathers and explaining, no, what the reformers were saying was consistent with what those church fathers were saying. So when it became clear, he obeyed promptly. And he knew that that's what the Lord was wanting him to do. And I guess he could do no other. It's a bit like the situation with Luther. This is perhaps the Calvin equivalent in some ways. Calvin had to speak, and he did. He didn't need Farrell to persuade him on this one, although Farrell persuaded him, I think, a number of times to do things in his life. Calvin gave this speech. He totally rebutted what the other side said, and then there was silence. Finally, one of the 170-plus priests spoke, an older man, I think, and what he said is he repented of his views, and he sort of defrocked himself, and he actually said, I will now follow what Calvin, you know, the teaching of the Reformers. And in the coming weeks, about 200 others did as well. A wonderful impact was made for the Reformation, and this timely, wise obedience brought wonderful fruit. Well, is there some way that your timely, wise obedience could further the Lord's purposes? Maybe not in a palace, not in a theological debate, but perhaps in an office, or a workshop, or a factory, or a group of mothers, or a home. There's a hymn they sang it a bit in the Philippines, and it's actually in our book, but it's got the main line in it, there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And it's quite a simple one. It's quite suitable, I think, for children as well as, I think it might even be towards the back of the book in the children's section. But what it's saying is the Lord puts people, puts believers in places where they can serve in a way that perhaps other people can't. It doesn't mean the Lord depends on us, but it does mean that you have opportunities that I don't have, and I have opportunities that you don't have. And Calvin had an opportunity that we didn't have, but we have opportunities that he didn't have. I hope you see what I'm getting at. But it was that prompt obedience shown in Nathan, shown in Calvin, hopefully shown in many believers, to take the opportunity. Okay, we're right near the end. Just a few more points or a few more applications. One of the reasons why it was helpful, I think, to get that longer-term view of Nathan and look at the different examples of him was that he shows the fruit of long-term ministry. What do I mean by that? Well, you've got David there on his dying bed. Now, David knew that Nathan had told him the truth. David knew this man had dealt with him truthfully in the past. And as we might say, Nathan had the runs on the board. He had credibility with David. And David knew that this man was a messenger from God, and what he said was the truth. And so when he goes to speak with David, and when he comes in after Bathsheba and says, well, this is what you said, and that Solomon should succeed you, what's going on with Adonijah, that David listened to him. And there's a principle there, that if, you know, ministry sometimes with people, as a church, among church leaders or through church leaders, even among people, Christians generally, or with other people generally, it can be something that has to take place over a longer term. Think of an example in the New Testament. Remember John Mark. John Mark goes on his missionary expedition with Paul and Barnabas. You can read about it in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 15. Then he turns back, okay? Then Paul and Barnabas have the argument about should they take John Mark again? And Paul says no, because he hadn't proved faithful. It's Paul who goes with the commendation of the church, and it's Paul who remains in the centre of the narrative. Barnabas basically drops out from that point. So Paul had to do the hard thing with John Mark, but he did reap the fruit later. If you look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, what does Paul say about John Mark there? Well, he's useful to me for ministry. Paul had reaped the benefit of speaking the truth and doing the right thing in the past. He saw the benefit in the future. And there are other examples of that, but time is going. So to sum up, Nathan was a key figure in showing us God's plan, how the kingdom of David would be established through Solomon, but also forever. He's an example worthy of emulation. Nathan. The bits that God has shown us about him are the bits that the Lord wants us to know about him. And he has his name remembered in a positive way. Ironically, in the next few years, it may well be proclaimed to many people around the world. Now, why do I say that? Because, as you know, the Queen is not getting younger, and the Queen is likely to be replaced. And if they don't change the coronation ceremony of the English crown, which I guess is the Australian crown, they have Handel's coronation anthem, which includes Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, anointed Solomon king. And they sing that when the Queen, or I guess it will be a king, gets the crown put on them. And so maybe people will hear about him. But that's just part of a ceremony. What we hear about him is what God has revealed in the scriptures. And yes, he did make Solomon king, but he also showed many godly characteristics of Christian leadership. And I believe he should definitely be studied and remembered for the profit of our souls. It takes a bit of extra work, perhaps, to get this, but please take the passages and read them more slowly. And I hope they'll be a benefit to you as they are to me, and hopefully will continue to be. Amen.